chapter 3. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, we thank you so much that you are a great and awesome God. We thank you, Lord, that you care about us, your people. And so, Lord, we are honored to be able to call you friend and Father, but also Lord and King. And so, Lord, we ask today as we look at your word that you by your Spirit would minister deeply to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you like weddings? Raise your hand if you like weddings. I like weddings. I like going to weddings. I like to officiate at weddings. I think it's a very special honor. And one of the things I love about it, though, is I get the best view, you know? I mean, I'm right there, and I'm seeing, like, just every little thing going on with that couple and the nervousness, the lips quivering, things that you don't get to see, you know, from a distance that I get to see. But here's this couple that spent all this time, and they've been waiting, and they've been preparing, and this special day comes, and it's just awesome to be a part of that and to go to the wedding, to be at the wedding, to go to the reception. Well, today we're going to a wedding. We're going to go to the wedding between Solomon and his one true love, his first wife, the Shulamite. But we get to do something here that we never get to do in real life, nor do I think we really would want to do in real life. And what's that? Well, we get to go on the honeymoon night. Now, the reason why we wouldn't want to do that in real life isn't because what happens there is dirty. No, quite contrary to that. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. But the reason why we wouldn't want to go there, we wouldn't want to be there, is because it's a private, intimate time. It's not a place for guests. It's not a place for observers. And that's what makes this portion of Scripture so incredibly interesting, because God invites us into this very private place. And you know what? That's going to make some of you a little bit uncomfortable. And that's understandable because, you know, it's a private place. It's an intimate moment. But I want to remind you that the God who has ordained all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The God who ordained all Scripture, He wants us to see this. He invites us in to this moment. And He doesn't want it to be awkward for us. Now, why would God do that? Why would He invite us into this moment? There's two reasons, I think. One is so there wouldn't be any confusion or any doubt that God created sex to be enjoyed in marriage. And so when they arrive at the penthouse suite there at the Jerusalem Hilton, we're allowed into the room. We're allowed into this very private time. Because God wants us to see that this is to be a normal, vibrant part of any healthy, godly marriage. But I think the second reason why God puts this in the Scripture and invites us to come in and to see this is because there's some important principles that He wants us to catch about divine romance. Now understand, this is not a step-by-step procedure. But there are some important aspects that He's laying out here that are involved in a great sexual relationship. So today we're going to be talking about biblical sex. And you might think, oh, that sounds pretty boring. Well, hold on to your seats. And we might want to crank the air conditioning, because it's about to get really warm in here. You know, I use that term biblical sex for a reason. Because I think it's so important for us as Christians to see that the Bible and sex go together. This is God's design, this is God's creation, and it's God's instruction. It's not like it's an afterthought at all in His mind, but He made this. I said this a couple weeks ago, that Adam and Eve were sexual before they were sinful. In the sense that He said to them to go and enjoy each other, be fruitful and multiply before the fall. So God lays this out for us So today we're going to look at seven principles that will be a part of true biblical sex. If you're taking notes, number one, most important, biblical sex is between a husband and a wife. And that's why the first thing that we see that happens here is they get married. So we're going to pick it up, chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants and fragrant powders? Behold, it's Solomon's couch, with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant men of Israel. And they all hold swords, being experts in war. And every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night." What's the largest wedding that you've ever been to? What's the largest wedding party that you've ever seen? I think the largest that I ever, you know, saw was 12 bridesmaids, 12 groomsmen. That poor groom. She had so many friends and so many bridesmaids. I mean, he was recruiting people off the street, you know, to be in his wedding. It's like, how long you known that guy? Oh, I just met him at the bus stop a couple weeks ago, you know, kind of thing. Wasn't quite that bad, but, you know, Solomon here, he has 60 groomsmen, and they're valiant men. They're armed with swords. They're experts in war. You think she felt protected here, you know? I mean, imagine this, ladies. It's your wedding day. You're walking down the aisle, and across the wall, on both sides, are 30 Marines armed with M16s, you know? What kind of statement is that? It's like, you know, man, here's a guy who's going to make sure I'm protected. Make sure that I'm cared for. Well, the next thing she describes is the mode of transportation. Verse 9, "Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin." That was a coach that was carried by poles. Men would carry it, and this is something, though, Solomon made it. It's this little coach that Solomon and his wife-to-be are going to be living inside. It's going to transport them to Jerusalem, and it's carried by these valiant men on these poles on their shoulders. But the thing I want you to see, guys, Solomon made this. He created this thing. He made it, verse 10. "It's pillars of silver, it's support of gold, it's seat of purple, it's interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem." So the pillars of it, the side things are silver, the base of it is gold, and the inside, he's let her friends get in there and decorate it with all that foo-foo kind of stuff that girls like, you know. And so it was real pretty and real special. And this is going to be the vehicle to transport her and Solomon to Jerusalem. And I want you to see this. Solomon, he's doing this right. He's thought this through. He's not some guy picking up his bride-to-be in a VW Bug and taking her to Vegas, you know. He's thought this through. He's put some time and some effort into this. And we see once again, Solomon is pursuing her. He's pursuing his bride. He's showing her how special that she is to him. And men, we need to take note of this. We keep seeing it over and over again. I think God is trying to tell us something. And one of the things I think he's trying to tell us is actions speak louder than words. You can tell your wife all you want how much that you love her, but sometimes you need to show her. Actions speak louder than words. Men, we have to take the time to romance our wives. Solomon's doing it right here. Now, I have to be honest with you, I didn't. In fact, I could be down in the dictionary for the lamest proposal ever. It was horrible. It went down like this. We were at my apartment one afternoon. Denise had just made me a sandwich. I love sandwiches. And we're, you know, we ate the sandwich and we're sitting there on the couch and kind of have my arm around her. And I just looked at her and I said, "Do you want to get married?" And she looks at me and says, "Well, someday." And then she like looks at me again. She's like, "Are you proposing?" No ring, no down on the knee, you know, nothing romantic, special at all. It was horrible, horrible. I was so ashamed, you know. Now, she'll tell you, I've made up for that, you know, 100 times now. And she's never held it over my head at all, never. But I tell you, I felt so ashamed and so bad. You know, I was 22 and an idiot. You know, that's my only excuse. Horrible. Young single guys, do not follow my example in that area. That was bad, bad, bad. Now, you want to follow example. Trevor O'Keefe, our junior high pastor, he did it right. He did it right. Lindsay comes home to find in her bedroom a couple dozen red roses. There's a new dress for her to put on and a note for her to get ready for a special evening. A limousine picks her up and takes her down to San Diego to drop her off at this restaurant where Trevor's waiting for her. After dinner, it's a horse-drawn carriage through the streets of San Diego, followed by a drive to the spot of their first date where he gets down on one knee there in Carlsbad, breaks out the ring, and asks her to marry him. You know, I mean, that's doing it right, you know? That's a good guy. Trevor, he raised the bar. All the young guys in the church after that were like, man, that guy, I hate that guy, you know? Totally raised the bar. He did it right. Solomon here, he's doing it right. Notice her response, verse 11. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown and with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding. So she made a special crown for him on this day of the gladness of his heart. So what she's saying here is to all of her friends, check out my man and eat your hearts out. That's what she's saying. Guys, that's how you want your wife to feel. So here we see their procession heading into Jerusalem. Now what's interesting about this passage is we're not told anything about their ceremony. No details about the ceremony are given at all. There's no vows mentioned. There's no songs. There's no music. God skips all that part. Why? I think it's because ceremonies can vary. They can vary in style. They can vary in flavor. They can vary in length. They can vary in focus. And God is basically, I think, saying is, hey, look, the ceremony, that's up to you. You do whatever you want with your ceremony, any way that you want, you know, that is your deal. But here's what I see so often is I see young people that put so much time, energy, money. They'll spend months planning for the ceremony. And they spend very little time at all in planning for the rest of their life. They spend very little time at all in planning for their future together as husband and wife. They spend all this time and energy and money in planning for a ceremony that's only going to last about 30 minutes. But they don't spend the time planning for their future. Now, don't get me wrong. Ceremonies are special and they're important. It's that day where you are legally becoming husband and wife. But you can do with, you know, what you want with your ceremony. But when it comes to how you're going to live and how you're going to love as husband and wife, God has something to say about that. And he's more interested in a couple learning to love each other the right way for years to come. He's more interested in them learning about romance. He's more interested in the romance that a couple is going to experience on their honeymoon and years to come. And so God doesn't say anything about the ceremony, but he has a lot to say about their lovemaking. And so what he does here is he brings us into the honeymoon suite to learn some principles about biblical sex. And again, this is meant to be descriptive, not directive. In other words, guys, this is not a play-by-play, point-by-point, follow this, guys, for great sexual experience. You know, don't be taking notes going, okay, what did Solomon do next? What was the line that he... No, that's not what this is about at all. But he wants us here to learn from the experience and to catch the flow and to catch the heart of what is happening here. So the next thing that we want to see is that number two, biblical sex is tender. And what we begin to see as we move into chapter 4 is that Solomon starts to undress his wife with incredible tenderness. Now, we know they're married now because he starts calling her his spouse for the first time in the book here in chapter 4. But he begins to undress her with incredible tenderness. He doesn't rip her clothes off like Conan the Barbarian. No, he's handling this whole situation with great tenderness. He's excited, but not aggressive. He's going to undress her with great tenderness, commenting on her beauty. And I want you to note this. It's a beauty that has as much to do with her character as it does her physical appearance. And that's very important. He starts with the veil, verse 1. He says, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair." That word fair means lovely, beautiful. "Behold, you are lovely. You're so gorgeous." Here they are, finally alone together, and she's standing before him, and he's like, "You are just gorgeous." And then he says this, "You have dove's eyes behind your veil." And we've noted this. He's used this line several times. Dove's eyes, it speaks of peace. It speaks of contentment. It speaks of the fact that she was satisfied and blessed, and that when he looked at her, just that she was so blessed in this relationship. But doves, as birds, are faithful to one partner all of their lives. So by saying that she has dove's eyes, is also a way of speaking of her purity and her commitment to him, that she has saved herself for him and committed herself to him, and he appreciates that. Then he moves to her hair. He says, "Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead." Now again, guys, that line just isn't going to work. I mean, you tell your wife that her hair looks like, you know, any kind of animal hair, and she's probably going to throw you out of the room, you know? It's not the point. But what's happening here, if you can picture this, is he's letting her hair down, because a Jewish woman, she would always wear her hair up out in public. So he's letting her hair down. It's a very kind of sensual thing happening. He's letting her hair down. And I believe what's happening is Solomon here is drawing upon analogies in his day, but I think it's possible also relating to moments that they shared together. I mean, we saw in chapter 1 that Solomon was a shepherd king. She would go out to visit him at lunch and have lunch with him. And so, you know, I'm sure this is definitely a familiar picture to them, because she worked out in the fields. He was a shepherd. But I can imagine them experiencing this together. They're sitting there and they're watching, you know, as a flock of goats is just coming down. Herd of goats coming down the hill. So thick you can't even see the grass. And just commenting on how beautiful that is. Wow, look at that. Look at all those goats coming down. I think it's quite possible here he's drawing upon that experience. And I think, guys, we need to learn to draw upon experiences. If your wife, you know, if you're with her and she mentions that, she thinks, "Oh, look at that, that's so beautiful." Man, make note of that. Make note of that. Drawing upon the experience. You see, it's not just saying to your wife that you love her, but why do you love her? It's not just saying that she's beautiful, but what is beautiful about her? Her character, her appearance. That's what Solomon's doing here. This is what I think God is wanting us to see, is he's being descriptive. And for some of us, guys, we're going to have to think this through a little bit. Other guys, you know, you're a smooth talker and these words just come to you, you know, in the moment. But for some of us, you might have to think this through a little bit. You might have to kind of think about this a little bit. But the point is being, you know, descriptive. It means a lot to a woman. Solomon is very tenderly handling his wife and complimenting her beauty as he undresses her. Verse 2 moves to her mouth. He says, "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing." In other words, she's brushed her teeth. And then he says, "And every one which bears twins, and none is barren among them." Her teeth are all white, and she has all of them, and he's stoked about that, you know? She's got all her teeth. Praise God, you know, for dentists. You know, this is another way, though. This is another way of saying how much he enjoys her smile. This is one of my favorite attributes of my wife, is her smile. It just brightens up my day. I have pictures of her in my office. Her face is on my computer screen as, you know, a saved thing. And sometimes in the middle of a hard day, I'll come into my office and I'll sit down and I'll look at her face on my computer just smiling at me. And it just has a way of just brightening up my whole day, just lifting me. That's what he's saying here. He's commenting on her smile. And he moves to her lips. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. She probably had some red lipstick on here. Your temples, literally it's her cheeks, behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. In other words, she's starting to blush, and he thinks it's cute. So picture this. He's starting with her veil, and he's tenderly working his way down her body. In verse 4, he comes to her neck. He says, "Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men." He's speaking here about her character. You see, the Tower of David was a military structure, and the tower was the part of the city that stood for its safety and its strength. And David's men, the men of Israel, in times of peace, they would hang their shields on the exterior of that tower. And so he's commenting here, using this picture to comment on her strength and on her dignity. We've already seen she was a bold, strong woman. She wasn't afraid to express herself to him. So he's commenting here on her strength and her dignity, that she's a woman who is godly. And because she's godly, she can hold her head up high. And he finds that very, very attractive. In verse 5, he says, "Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies." Okay. What's this all about? Well, how do you approach two fawns? The answer is very carefully, very gracefully. Two baby deers, you don't run up on them. You're going to frighten them. And so again, it's a picture of how he's approaching her very gently, very gracefully. And you know what? Some guys, they need to learn some grace. They need to learn some gentleness in the bedroom, you know? So important. You know, men and women have very different sex drives. When it comes to sex, men are always ready, you know? Anytime, anywhere, any place, men are ready. It doesn't matter. But women like to be romance. It's been said men are all about the destination. They just want to get there. Women are about the journey, the road trip, you know. It's been said that a man is like a microwave. It takes him 20 seconds to get heated up. A woman, she's like a crock pot. But here's the thing. God made men and women that way. I mean, all of those analogies are true. God made men and women differently in this area for a reason. On television, they like to portray women with men's sex drives. You know, they're all aggressive and animalistic, and it's just not real. It's not reality. One commentator said that if men and women both had the same sex drive, we'd never get anything done. If they had the same sex drive as a man, never get anything done. They'd just be wanting to have sex all the time. But then he said if they both had a woman's sex drive, they'd get a whole lot done, but there wouldn't be any people on the planet. The thing that we need to realize, men, is that a woman likes to be romanced. And it starts just earlier in the day. With a call, with a card, with a touch. It involves a good conversation. Solomon seems to understand that for a woman, sex usually begins in the mind. And a woman's mind is her most sensitive sexual organ. And for a woman gets ready for intimacy through what she thinks and feels. But to a great extent, she thinks and feels as a man leads her to think and to feel. And nothing calms a woman's fears, and nothing excites a woman's passion than to have her man tell her how wonderful she is, how beautiful she is. So biblical sex is tender. Tender words, tender touch. Number three, biblical sex is sensuous. Verse 6. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way with the mountain, or to the way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Basically, Solomon here is telling her how happy he is that they finally get to spend the night together and that he intends to make love to her all night long until daybreak. That's what he's saying here. It's a sensuous. Now, at this point, she's completely undressed, standing before him. He's seeing her naked for the very first time. Notice what he says. Verse 7, "You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." He's saying, "You're perfect." He's looking at her for the very first time, naked, and he looks at her. "You are perfect." Men, your wife needs to know that you are pleased with her appearance. I can't tell you how many marriages I know that have been ruined by guys criticizing their wife about their appearance. Listen, a man who criticizes his wife about her appearance is dumb. He's just stupid. You think an elephant has a good memory? A wife who has been criticized about her appearance, she'll never forget that. Never. She'll never forget that. I remember a guy who, he was all bummed because, you know, his wife been married. He and his wife had been married for a while. She'd had five kids. He was all bummed that she didn't look the same way that she did when they got married, you know, after five kids. And he had the audacity to say, "I have five kids and I look good." It's like, you know, work that guy over. Golly. What an idiot. What a fool. You know, some ladies, their bodies just never quite recover from childbirth. And husbands, she needs to know that you are pleased with her appearance. Remember how insecure we saw that the Shulamite was in chapter 1? She's saying, "Don't look at me. I'm dark. I'm unkempt. I've been working out in the fields." And we've watched Solomon over and over again, chapter after chapter, praising her for her beauty. And here when he sees her for the very first time, naked, what does he say? "You're perfect. You're perfect." And then he invites her to the bed, verse 8. "Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon, and look from the top of Amana and from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens and from the mountains of the lepers." The leopards. The cat. These mountains that he's speaking here, Amana, Senir, Hermon, Lebanon, they all had breathtaking views. You get up on one of those mountains, and I'm sure they spent time in those mountains, and they could just see everything. I mean, they could just look out and explore. I think what he's saying here is that the marriage bed is a place to explore. But it's also to be a place of safety. It's the opposite of the lion's den. The marriage bed is a place to explore and to experiment, but it's also to be a place of safety where a wife never feels forced, never feels uncomfortable. He continues, verse 9, "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace." The word ravished means you've stolen my heart. He's smitten. Just captured by her love, and just captured by the love that she has. And in verse 10 he says, "How fair is your love?" Literally, it's your love making, my sister, my spouse. My bride and my friend is the idea there. "How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all the spices." What he's saying here is that being with her is better than any other earthly pleasure, that nothing else compares to being with her. You know, that's what the marriage bed is to be like. It's a little taste of paradise. It's a place where, I think especially for a man, where all the responsibility and all the burden can just be forgotten for a little while. And there's something just amazing about how God created sex to do that. It just captivates you. And then verse 11, he says, "Your lips, O my spouse, drip as honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." He's kissing her here, and he's kissing her with a deep kiss. What kind of kiss is this? You might say, well, it's a French kiss, obviously. Listen, I don't know why the French get the credit for this. I mean, think about it. France didn't even become a nation until the 9th century. This predates France by 1900 years. What kind of kiss is this? This is a genuine 100% Hebrew kiss. This is a kosher kiss happening here. He's kissing her passionately. You know, kissing is a sacred activity. Hebrew kissing, sacred activity. I heard about a guy who took a speech class at a college, and he did a speech on chastity, how he was going to save himself for marriage. He wasn't going to have sex. In fact, he said, "I don't plan to even kiss another woman. I want the first kiss that I ever have to be on my wedding day." Some of the people in the class, they laughed at him. I think those of us who are married, as we look at it now, I mean, that's a good idea. It's a good idea. But someone said to him, they said, "Well, if you've never had sex, how do you know your wife is going to be any good?" And his response was, "If I've never touched a woman, how will I know that she's bad?" And then someone said to him, "Well, look at all the sex that you've missed." And he said, "When I get married, I'm going to catch up." I think that's awesome, you know? Word to the singles. Avoid open mouth kissing. Avoid Hebrew kissing. Avoid it. Why? Because it's meant to be a prelude to intercourse. God has designed our bodies in such a way that when a man and a woman start to kiss in that way, that something happens in the body. Something begins to take place. The body gets fired up. It's lighting a fire. And if you're constantly lighting that fire and then having to put it out, that's not healthy. It's not healthy for you spiritually. It's not healthy for you emotionally. It's not healthy for you at all, emotionally. It's not healthy. And it's a good way to end up falling into deeper sexual sin. You know, here's what's interesting. The word, when Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to abstain from sexual immorality, the word there literally means sexual immorality, fornication. It means anything that would cause arousal. And that's exactly what happens when people start Hebrew kissing, you know. They get aroused. So at this point, Solomon, man, it's happening. He's intoxicated by her at this point. And so number three, biblical sex is sensuous. Number four, biblical sex is holy. Isn't it amazing that the Bible talks about sex in this way? And I'm giving you the PG version here, you know. But it's incredible that the Bible is so graphic about marital love. But you know, the word holy, it's such a sad thing today in the church that so often we think of the word holy in a negative sense. But literally, it means set apart. It means sacred. It means special. And you see, our society has made sex to be a common thing. That's how it's portrayed in the movies and in the media. It's no longer sacred. It's no longer special. It's just common. So-and-so's hooking up with so-and-so. Casual sex, it's no big deal. And because of that, we in the church have responded by making sex taboo. Or we responded by making sex profane, or we look at it as being dirty. But God wants us to understand that in marriage, sex is sacred. It's special. It's holy. It's what it's meant to be and how it's meant to be experienced, that it's wonderful and it's beautiful, that it magnifies the oneness of a couple coming together. And as they celebrate that oneness, God is glorified. He's glorified. I mean, really, truly. It's holy in the sense, and I know this is going to be a hard thing for some of you to even wrap your brains around, but God is glorified when a Christian couple is making love and sharing with each other in that way. He's blessed. He's blessed by it. Well, what he says next magnifies that holiness. Verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Now, water in the Middle East is a rare commodity. So any time that you find a spring in the desert, what you often find is plant life around it. You find a beautiful garden. En Gedi is a place like that, out by the Dead Sea. And it's just this beautiful waterfalls and springs and just beautiful plant life all around there. Well, because a spring in the desert is such a rare commodity, an owner would often build a wall around the garden so that no one would come into it and ruin it. What he's speaking of here, it's symbolic of her body, and he's speaking of her virginity. That she is a garden enclosed with a spring running through it. The Bible, you see, refers to man's sexuality as a fountain. And it refers to, in the book of Proverbs, as a woman's sexuality as a well. And so what he's talking about here is that he has kept his fountain out of her well. And that she has kept herself pure, and he's praising her for that. That she's kept herself pure. You know, it's sad today that among teenagers it's considered uncool to be a virgin. Especially in public schools. So sad. And all this pressure to conform. We need to change that. You know, some of you haven't guarded your gardens. And your spring, you haven't guarded your spring. You're not a virgin. And you weren't one when you got married. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that that's sin. And it's offensive to God. I have to be brutally honest. I have to say that. That's how God sees it. The Bible says that when a person engages in sexual immorality, that they have sinned against God and they have sinned against their own body. And that's the fact. Remember, two things. The Bible always upholds for us. The first is God's intent, His ideal, His standard. And we have to lay that out there. And people like to say, well, God understands. You know, we really love each other. Like God's going to make an exception and say, well, that couple, they really love each other, so it's okay. No. You know what the Bible says? Fornicators will be judged. That's what it says. That's what God says. That's His intent. It grieves Him. But the second thing the Bible always upholds for us is redemption. The reality that there is forgiveness. That with Jesus you can have a new start. And for those of you here who are still single, who haven't guarded your garden, understand from this day forward, you can be and have a garden enclosed. And you can still have an amazing, special wedding day. For those of you who are single here, who have kept your garden enclosed, I just want to say to you, don't grow weary in well-doing. Keep waiting. For in due season, the Bible says that you will reap. So keep your wall up. Verse 13, he continues here, talking about her body. He says, your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits and fragrant henna and spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense and myrrh and aloes, and with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living water, and streams from Lebanon. He's speaking here in a very picturesque way of her private parts as a garden full of fruits and fragrances. And the well that was once off limits is now accessible, and he's being refreshed by it. The idea here is that after they are married, she has more than quenched his thirst and fully satisfied him. That's the picture being painted here. Now, we hear from her in verse 16. Notice she says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out." Now, we've seen her twice already in this book say, don't awaken love until it's time. Don't stir up love until it's time. But here, now it's time. They're married, and what does she say? Awake! Awake, O garden, and blow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. It's a heavy statement here that she's saying, inviting him. She's basically inviting him to have his way with her. And this leads us to point number 5, that biblical sex is responsive. It's responsive. You know, in ancient times in England, they told women, because they had such a wrong view of the whole sexual thing in marriage, they told women that during sex, just lay on your back and think of the queen. That's what they told them. Because the idea was, if you're fortunate enough to give birth to a son, that you're, you know, just raising up soldiers for the queen's army. That's the way they looked at it. That's not God's intent at all. You see, God knows that a man is energized sexually by what he sees and what he feels. And if nothing is withheld, he withholds nothing. Solomon's bride was holding nothing back. Great sex to a woman is tenderness. Great sex to a man is responsiveness. And this couple has deeply met their mutual needs. Sex is responsive. Number 6, biblical sex is rejuvenating. We come to chapter 5, verse 1. They finished, and we hear from Solomon again. And this is what he says. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Solomon is saying here how he's exclaiming how satisfied he is by all of this. He's satisfied by all of this. The picture is him, you know, laying on his back afterwards and just like, that was amazing, you know. Just completely rejuvenated. And I want to say this, and I want you to hear me on this. Divine romance. When two people are seeking to please each other in this way and taking the time to love each other in this way, it rejuvenates a relationship. And I want to throw this out. When's the last time that you shared an evening of romance as a married couple? And I know, I understand, I realize, and I think God understands and realizes that this, you know, doesn't happen every single day. There's a lot that's going into, you know, this moment. It's their wedding day, and there's a place for what they call quickies. There's a place for that in the marriage relationship. There's a place for that. But you know what? For a lot of people, that becomes the norm. And it shouldn't. And the mistake that I see a lot of couples they make is this, is they have kids and they push romance aside. And they kind of put it on the shelf and they say, we'll get to that at another time. But what happens is romance dies. It begins to just die. And there are women who will say, oh, I don't need that. And they really think that until they experience it. And then they realize how much they've missed it. And how much they long for it. And oftentimes, a woman who gets caught up in an adulterous relationship, it usually starts with a man, you know, at work or at the gym or wherever it might be, who begins to romance her, just saying things that she hasn't heard from her husband in a long time. And that's why, guys, it's so important that you are depositing romance in tenderness, in words, and in touch to your wife, so that when some other man comes along and tries to make a deposit there, it doesn't even register. Doesn't even register with her. Divine sex, biblical sex, it's rejuvenating. They're rejuvenated, and it has a way. You make romance a normal part of your marriage relationship, and it will stay rejuvenated, and that's what we see here. Now, there is some controversy over who's talking and to whom at the end of verse 1 when it says, "Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones." Some think that this is Solomon saying to those who have gathered for the wedding reception to go ahead and start partying. The marriage has been consummated. That was the normal kind of custom in that day and age. They would gather, they would have the wedding, and then all the guests would go in or go to the reception area, and they'd be, you know, hanging out, eating the hors d'oeuvres and, you know, that type of thing. And, well, the couple went in and consummated their marriage. Aren't you glad we don't do that way today, you know? You could be waiting a long time, you know? You think pictures are bad, but, you know. So then after they consummated the marriage, then the bridegroom comes out and says, "Okay, party on, you know, and eat, drink, you know, have a great time," because the marriage has been consummated. And some think that that's what's happening here. Others see this as God coming and voicing his approval over what has just happened. God entering into this honeymoon suite and saying, "Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Keep on enjoying each other in this way," in other words. I like that second view, which leads me to point number 7, that biblical sex is pleasing to God. He's pleased. He's blessed. When he sees a couple just loving each other in this way, he is blessed. He is pleased. Think of it this way. Moms, when you make a shirt for your son or a dress for your daughter and she wears it, you know, and he wears it and they're cruising around like, "My mom made this for me." Doesn't that make you feel good, you know? Or dads, when you put together that bike for your son and or your daughter and they get on it and they're riding around, you know, on the street there and they're, you know, hey, and they're big smile. Doesn't that make you just feel great when you see them enjoying something that you made? That's how God feels. When a married couple is enjoying this beautiful thing that he has made, and they're enjoying it in this context, and they're loving each other, and they're romancing each other, I think God just looks down, and he is so blessed, he is so pleased, because that's why he created it. The world likes to portray that the most exotic sex is forbidden sex, and that's simply not true. The most exotic sex is that which can happen between a husband and a wife who are loving each other and taking the time to just really care for one another the way that God is laying it out for us here. So amazing. Anything else is unnatural. Anything else is not normal. Premarital sex, it's unnatural. It's not normal. Same-sex relationships, they're unnatural. It's not normal. It's not what God has laid out. In fact, in the book of Romans, Paul makes it very, very clear that when people engage in homosexuality and lesbian acts, that they have left that which is natural for that which is unnatural, that which is good for that which is profane. He makes it very clear. He says it happens because they won't honor God as being God and Lord and King. And so it says that God gives them over to their own lusts and their own passions, so that men exchange the natural for that which is unnatural, and they begin to burn after other men. And women exchange that which is natural for that which is unnatural, and they begin to burn in their hearts after other women. And God lays out that, you know, sin is sin. Homosexuality, fornication, whatever. It's all sin. Adultery, it's all sin. But God seems there in the book of Romans to say that this is when it goes over the edge. Because it's saying God gave them over. It's like God saying, look, you want to run after your own passions and lust, then here, go. And that's where it leads, to that which is unnatural, profane. So how do we wrap up a study like this? Two things I want to say in light of this. The first is, church, you need to support Proposition 8. You need to vote yes on 8. And here's why. Because it's all about protecting this. It's not a political issue. It's a biblical issue. It's about what God has laid out in His picture. This is what marriage is. This is what is right. This is what is holy. It's about protecting that. It's not about rights. And, you know, in California, homosexual couples that live together, they have all the same rights already that you and I do who are married. They already have those rights to visit in the hospital and be on insurance and all. It's not about that at all. This is attack at what God has laid out, the biblical model and picture for marriage. And so we need to support that. If you need any more information on that, in the Resource Center, there's a table today. But I need to say that because it's important. It's an important part of voting next week. We have to stand for the Bible. We have to protect this. What else do we say after looking at a section like this? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love, for your grace. We thank you, God, that even that in something that is so important to us and at times can be so convoluted and confused and confusing, and Lord, it's easy for us to get our minds just twisted by all the stuff that the world throws out there for us and to us. Lord, we thank you that you are both graphic and clear about what you have laid out, about your plan, your purpose, your heart, as it relates to these matters. And Lord, I pray for every married couple here in our fellowship, God, I pray that they would be growing in their romance, growing in their love. Lord, help us to not fall into routines and bad habits. And Lord, for every single person here, I pray, God, that you would help them to stay pure. And Lord, as they see just how sacred this is, as you've laid it out, that they would see, Lord, the value, the great value in waiting, in saving themselves. And Lord, I also pray for every widow or widower here, whom I know that these messages are probably very difficult. God, I pray that you would be their strength and shield. I pray, Father, that you would just meet them today in a very special way in their heart. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.